Well, good morning again. Again, if we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Chris. I'm the English pastor here, and it is, again, just an honor and a privilege to stand before you and just to bring forth God's word. I'm just a huge fan of that song we just sang. Again, Brittany and I, when we hear it, it just kind of gets stuck in our house, and it gets stuck just being sung around over and over just because it's really catchy for us. And it's just a good reminder, again, just of how God's goodness just reigns through our life, right? That he's been a father, he's been a friend. It's just, again, just a continual good reminder for us. And so with that, we are diving here and continuing into the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, whichever you feel most comfortable with, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 13 here in just a second. So Romans chapter 7, verse 13. But let me start off with, have you ever had that opportunity, that moment that you really wish you didn't take, where you put your foot in your mouth a little more than you should have? Maybe you were in front of a bunch of people. Maybe you embarrassed just yourself. Maybe you embarrassed your significant other, maybe your family, your friends, all of the above. And your hopes is that you don't really do that in front of as many people. You really hope you don't do it at all. But sometimes it happens and you hope that maybe it's just like, well, maybe it's just with close friends or close family or maybe it's, you know, just with a smaller group. But you really hate when it happens in front of just like a large group of strangers. And I bring this up, there's actually a Instagram account that I follow sometimes, and it's fun just to kind of witness and watch through, but it's called Worship Fails. And it's exactly what it sounds like. It's times that people have been on stage, and they're leading worship, or they're doing something of vault worship, and somehow something goes terribly wrong. And again, I don't want to put them up here because I don't want to laugh at their pain, although that's kind of a little bit of the point of it. It's pointing out, as a channel says, that the only perfect thing to happen is God, right? Our worship is never going to be perfect. It's to glorify God, but it's never going to be perfect. But I wanted to just cover at least a couple worship fails that I've experienced either with some friends or heard from other people, just to kind of let you kind of see a little bit of these happen in real life even for us. There was one time where one of our friends that we were worshiping with, he was on stage and he was praying to close out the set just like Emily was doing just a while ago. And he was going at it. Everything was going real smooth. It was fine. Everybody was, you know, just praying and in the moment. And then he went to quote John 3:30. And the verse goes, you know, that he must increase and I must decrease. And he was praying and then he said, Lord, let you decrease while I increase. And we were all just kind of like, that's not how that goes. But we were kind of waiting, like, I don't know how much of the church people caught it. I don't know if it was just, like, us in the back. But, like, we were looking at each other and we're like, yeah, that's blasphemy right there. Like, he's going to get struck down here in a second. You know, we were kind of joking around with it, the speaker and everything. And, again, you could tell he had no idea he did this because he was praying and he was going with it. He didn't, like, oh, I should correct that. No, he just kept on going. And then when he finished and he sat down with the back with us, we were like, you know what you just said? And he was like, what? Like, I just prayed. And he was like, yeah. And so he just super embarrassed, like, oh my goodness, like, I can't believe I did that. And there was another time for me in this case, I was trying to find it. I could not find the song that I was singing at this point. But you know how sometimes as the worship leader, you sometimes give cues like, hey, like, sing out, you know, God be praised or whatever it is. And I think the line that was actually to be sung next was, Satan will be defeated. But I, for whatever reason, I was like, sing out Satan. And I was like, that's probably not what you should say on stage. I was like, that's not the way it should go, right? But these opportunities, these moments that catch us off guard, where we sometimes say something we didn't mean to say, or we did something we didn't really mean to do. Like sometimes we're our own worst enemy. Like nobody did that to us. It was just us doing it to ourselves. And this is where Paul brings us into as we continue through, as I mentioned, into the book of Romans, looking at, again, this idea of the law and our relationship to the law. Right? We're picking up in this idea that he started with us last week, that when we look at the law, again, the law is like a doctor that comes and examines you. Right? The doctor comes and he finds the things that are wrong with you and he points them out to you. Like, that's not a bad thing. You don't want the doctor to lie to you. If you have cancer, you don't want to be like, well, you're fine. Like, go on home. Like, you want him to tell you what's wrong. In the same way, that's what the law does for us. That the law points out to you, like, what have you done wrong? What have you sinned? How have you gone against God? Right? And that's what Paul starts us off with. And we continue trying to understand, how do we relate to this law? How do we continue to understand what the purpose of God's law is? And so again, we're going to be in chapter 7, verse 13. And we'll kind of go slowly through it so we kind of not lose track of it here. But again, we're going to be in verse 13. I'll kind of start off with the front part of it here. And so it reads, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Right, that's the first sentence I want to pick apart here. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Again, this good that Paul is talking about, again, he's referring back to the law. Again, if you just read through this, you would see the context through. But since we kind of take our time with it week by week, we kind of see this good that Paul is talking about is the law. And again, he's posing this question then, is what the law did, does that bring forth death to me? Right? Because if the law points out sin, is what he's saying, if the law points sin out to me and sin brings me to death, then does the law equal death? Right? That's the question he's asking. And again, you have this in math. It's called the transitive property. If A equals B and B equals C, thus A equals C. Right? That's basically how it works out. That's the logic that Paul is fearing people are coming to in what he's saying. He's saying that the law points out sin. Sin leads you to death. So it's easy to understand that, well, does that mean that the law is death? And Paul brings forth this usual phrase that he keeps going with. By no means. It's absolutely not. By no means. Heaven forbid. Like, you should not come to that conclusion. Instead, he brings us to a different form of logic. It's not that A plus B equals C, or A plus B, B plus A equals B, B equals C, so A equals C. Sorry if I can phrase the logic properly. What he's saying here is that correlation does not equal causation. Right? That's the logic that Paul is going to bring us forth here. That just because things correlate together does not mean that those cause each other to happen. Right? That just because the law correlates closely with the sin in our lives does not mean that the law brings forth sin. That doesn't mean that the law brings forth death. See, this actually had happened once before, that people were making these associations incorrectly. Back in 2013, there was an article released by the New York Post that made this claim, and again, they were trying to point out the fallacy that people were doing at times, where they were saying, like, well, in our U.S. cities and economies and everything that's happening, back in 2013, when the sale of ice cream went up, so did the rise of homicides. And thus, people were coming to the conclusion that, like, well, that must mean that when ice cream sales go up, that means homicides go up. And they were like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, just because those two happen to relate during the same time, just because as you approach towards June and July, homicides go up, and so does the increase of sale of ice creams go up, that doesn't mean that one caused the other. That just because you had ice cream, I want to go kill somebody, or that I killed somebody and I want to go have ice cream, those two don't relate to each other. Again, it made sense that as things went from winter to spring into summer, people began gathering. And as you gather at bars and you gather at clubs and you gather in places where you're more likely to have conflict. And that was the reason why you were having more homicides. And at the same time, as you approach summer, it gets hotter and it gets warmer and you desire something to cool yourself down, such as ice cream. So these two things that have no causation to each other happen to correlate. You could track that as you approached into summer, you could see the rise of ice cream sales. And as you approached into summer, you could see the rise of homicides. But just because these two things correlate does not mean that either one causes the other. And that's what Paul opens up here with, that just because sin took advantage of the law, right? That's what we looked at last week, that sin takes advantage of the law within us, that there's correlation there, but there is not causation there. Right, and Paul continues here in the back part of verse 13. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. Right? It's sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. Right? The sin is producing death in us through God's good law. That God's law, it highlights sin. God's law points out the sin to us. Again, just as a doctor points out how you are sick, the law points out your sin. And sin has always been evil. Sin will always be evil. And the law points out that sin to us. But just because it points it out to us, it means that it's not correlated to each other. They're not causing each other. They're correlated to each other. That all of this was through this commandment of coveting. That when you covet something, you desire something that doesn't belong to you, and that leads you to sin. That leads you to do things that you should not do. And this is the whole idea that Paul is building forth and kind of concluding from everything he's gone through and how he transitions into this next section for us. That just these things correlate together, but they do not cause each other. And so Paul begins this next section for us here in verse 14 through 17, and he talks here in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul makes this new distinction for us that we now understand that, again, we are not correlating sin as well as death connected to the law, that those things are all separated from each other. But we understand that we here see the law as spiritual, but we ourselves are of the flesh. Paul brings this idea of this battle that takes place, of what does it mean? Ooh, this thing kind of went crazy all of a sudden. Paul brings forth this idea of what it means to have the Spirit fight against the flesh, that the Spirit fights the flesh. And then even without a dictionary, you can kind of hear it in the way the verse phrases, that you can tell one of them is good and one of them tends to be bad. That you can get this idea that the Spirit, in being from the law, that the Spirit is good and the law is bad. Right, then remember that as Paul has told us about the law, that Paul has told us many things that the law has. That the law is holy, that the law is good, that the law is righteous. These are all characteristics of the law. And these characteristics of the law all happen to be characteristics of God as well. That God is holy, that God is good, that God is righteous. Right? But on the other side of things, if the law is all of those things, if the law is always godly and holy, on the other side, we are flesh. Right, the flesh is basically everything opposite of who God is. That we aren't holy. Right, we consistently do things that defile our bodies. That we are not good. Right, by nature we usually lie, we cheat, we steal, we covet. And we are definitely not righteous. We continue to do morally questionable things as a society. That every day as we continue through, we continue further and further down this morally unrighteous path. And so Paul defends this statement in verses 15 and 16, and he kind of personalizes it more for himself. And he says, again, you can see these I pronouns that kind of come up that haven't really been here before. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, if I do what I want, I do what if the grammar here is very tricky. So now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Right, so Paul says that he does not understand his own actions. Like he doesn't understand why he does what he does sometimes. And this kind of makes sense. If you remember back when you were younger, as a child, maybe you were playing in the house, maybe you were doing something you weren't supposed to be doing. Maybe you put a hole in the wall and you're like, you know what, there's a big hole right here that I made. But if I move this couch over 5 feet, it's going to cover up that hole and no one's going to notice it anymore. Like my parents aren't going to notice that this couch moved over 5 feet and covered up this hole. And of course, once your parents walk in, they're like, why is the couch moved over 5 feet? And you're just like, oh, that's where it was. That's where you put it. You know, and you're like, how does this make any sense to you? Like how are you making these claims? How are you trying to persuade me of something that you know was a lie? This is the same idea that Paul is bringing forth here, that we don't know why we do the things we do sometimes. That we know what's right, we know what's supposed to happen, and yet somehow we do the exact opposite of that, and we don't know why we do it. There's no logical argument for my actions. There's no justification for this is the A and this is B. This is why I did these things. But what we conclude is that we did them. We absolutely did them. And in verse 16, Paul brings forth and he says that he knows what the right thing to do is. And when he does the right thing, it's not because he wants to do it. It's because he just happens to do it. That we desire to do the wrong things and we hate to do the right things. And the reason why we do these things is found in verse 17. He says, "So now it is no longer I who do these good things, but it's or even these bad things, but it's the sin that dwells within me." It's because of this sin that dwells inside each and every one of us that the law is spiritual from God, that the law is good from God, but this flesh that's within us, this flesh that fights this good thing that comes from God, that's what makes us flee from the good things that God tries to give to us. That's what makes us flee from the direction that God is trying to bring us towards. It's our flesh fighting the Spirit that leads us into further sin. And so Paul brings us now into his last major point in this passage here. And we look at verse 18. And it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that it is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul brings, again, another explanation as to why we are the way that we are. He says that there's nothing good inside of him, that nothing good lives inside of Paul. And guess what? That same fact is true for all of us, unfortunately. Now, Paul says that there is a desire to do good. There's desire to try to do the right thing, but he has no ability to actually do it. And keep in mind that, again, everything that Paul is talking about in reflecting of his own struggles, of his own troubles in life, these are struggles and things that we go through as well. And so he continues in verse 19. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I think the last thing that Paul teaches us here is that when it comes to sin, we can't stop and we won't stop. Right? That's our attitude when it comes to sin. We cannot stop sinning and we don't want to stop sinning. And for me, this part of Paul's passage in verse 19 here, this is oddly comforting to me. This brings me a whole lot of comfort that I don't think it's, in a sense, supposed to, but that's what I find when I look at this part of the passage. That when I see Paul, who's this major theologian in our time and day even, that we look at how much he's accomplished in the New Testament, right? That we see how many letters he's written, how much theology he's taught us, of how even we explore through this book of Romans and we see all the things he's showing us of what it means to be saved, of how we're justified in Christ, of what it means to pursue sanctification. And then we look at his life itself and you see the multiple missionary journeys that he's undertaken. And again, he's taken those journeys not in like the comfort of a plane or by car or, you know, with tons of money. He's taken these things and he's suffered through them. He's gone by foot, traveling thousands of miles. That Paul, when he's beaten because of his belief in Christ, he still gets up and he says, "Praise be to God for what he's given to me." Like, this is the man who is speaking forth that he wants to do good, but he cannot. And that the evil that he knows about, he still does it. Now, that is insanely comforting to me to know that even though I struggle with the things that I try to do, I struggle because Paul struggled, because we all struggle. There's no way that any of us are above this sin that lives within each and every one of us. Then I know that whenever I do something wrong, whenever I do something that doesn't fit into what God's law tells me to do, and when I struggle trying to hold to it, it's not me struggling by myself. Like, it's me struggling alongside of Paul. And that just brings me a great deal of comfort. And I don't know, maybe that's something you need to hear as well. Maybe that's comfort you need to take in as well. That when you're going through your life and you're trying to do the good that you know you're supposed to do, and you fail to do it, that that's okay. Right? That Paul struggled in that very same way that you're struggling with right now. And the very last thing that we look at here in this passage is in verse 20. And it reads, "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, both verse 17 and verse 20 are basically copy-pasting from each other. They're kind of an echoing of the same idea, that it's the idea that sin that dwells within us is what causes us to do the things that we know we should not do. And to help illustrate this, this reminds me of Spider-Man in this case. I don't know if that comes out of left field for you, but it reminds me of Spider-Man. And specifically, the version of Spider-Man that I'm looking at, it's a Spider-Man with the symbiotic suit. I don't know if, again, any of you who comic nerds or if you just happen to follow the Spider-Man lore, this is the Spider-Man that I'm referring to when I think of what Paul is talking to us here in verse 20. Right? That for those who don't know much about Spider-Man, Spider-Man is generally your friendly neighborhood Spider-Man. Right? That's his catchphrase. That's his tagline that he lives by. He generally is calm about the things that he does. He's usually a nice guy. He jokes around while he's punishing even his the crimes that he's thwarting the crimes that he's putting a stop to, basically. The criminals, he's joking with them and he's punishing them. But he's generally just a super nice guy, genuinely a guy that people like to hang around. But when this symbiotic suit came and took over his life, it changed him. It made him much worse. It made him into a darker, eviler person. Not just this emo Peter Parker that we look at, but it changed him in every single way. Right? It made him much more riskier. He took risks that he knew he should not be taking. It made him more aggressive, that he was more aggressive to his friends and to his family. Now, even to his Aunt May, who's a grandmother to him, basically. He was hurting her and doing things against her. It made him more selfish. It made him more rude. It changed him. And the symbiote changed him. It lived inside of him. It dwelled inside of Spider-Man. Now, that's the image that I bring forth to you here when we look at verse 20. That we have this sin inside of us. And the sin makes us worse in every single way. And just as the symbiote lived inside of Peter Parker and made him do the things he did, he was still doing them. The sin that lives inside of us makes us do the evil things, but it is still us who does them. Right? This is the idea that ultimately that shows us that our righteousness is not something that we can achieve because we can't do what we know is good. We can only do what we know is wrong to do. And it's the sin that pursues us, that pushes us, and continues to keep us away from God's righteousness. And so in summary for this morning, we look at three major things, right? That just because the law and the sin are correlated doesn't mean that the law causes sin, that the law causes death. Right? No, it's this battle of the spirit and this flesh within us that causes death to take place in us. That the sin continues to manipulate the law. The sin continues to take advantage of the law to make us sinful. That we know what is good and we simply just don't do it because our flesh continues to win out over our spirit. And we know what is bad. We choose to do that instead of what we know is good. And it's because of this sin and because we continue to choose it that we can't stop choosing it and we won't stop choosing it. That's when that sin dwells deeply within each and every one of us. And so in looking at this passage and looking at this section here, what is it that we're supposed to do? What is it that we're supposed to take away? How do we apply and move forward from this point? I think there are three things that we can move forward in taking away from this passage. The first is to recognize that there is struggle now, but there is hope coming. Right? That we recognize that we're here in chapter 7, and there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans. That we're just making about to the halfway point. That there is half more of what Paul is going to say to encourage us, to show us how much God has done for us. So we recognize that yes, we may be struggling in sin now, but there is hope coming. I think the second thing that we pull from this passage is that struggling isn't an excuse to continue sinning. Right? That even though we know why we struggle, even though we understand that we are going to struggle, that doesn't mean that it's okay for us to accept it and to say, well, I guess I should just go on sinning then. I guess I should just accept the sin that I'm going to do and just dive 100% into it. No, our goal is to still resist the sin, that when we know something is wrong, we try our best to resist it. And when we fail, we don't beat ourselves up. We don't think, well, I'm condemned forever. We recognize the grace that God has given to each and every one of us. But our goal should still be to push forth and pursue a Christ-like life, not to accept the sin and dive headfirst into it. I think the last thing that this passage shows us here is despite our struggles, Jesus saves us, right? He is the hope that is coming for us, right? That despite the things that we do, despite that we fail over and over and over again, Jesus saves us over and over and over again. And so what we look at here as we conclude is that Jesus died for us because we were imperfect, right? He found value in us. He loves us. He saves us through our imperfections, despite our imperfections. Now, when we look at this throughout our society, throughout the way our industry works, that's generally how we do things, that we look for these imperfections as something desirable. Like when you look at an artist and he's drawing lines, you can tell when a line has been drawn by a human versus generally been drawn by a computer. That when I'm in Photoshop, if I click to draw a line and I hold shift and I just pull, that line is perfectly straight. There are no fluctuations, there are no little divots, that you know that line is perfectly crisp, down to the pixel. But when you look at a hand-drawn painting, and you look at something made by human hands, you can see that there's shaking in their hand. You can see the little peaks and valleys that you see in each line drawn, and that's desirable. You see that that was something that somebody took time to create, and there's value in that painting, there's value in that drawing. Then when you look at gemstones, the rings that you have on your fingers or the things in your ears, when they look at these gemstones and they value these gemstones, they look for imperfections. They look for cracks. They look for chips. They look for a lack of clarity because that shows that that gemstone formed naturally. That rather than being made in a lab that comes out perfectly, that there is perfect clarity, there is perfect purity, there is perfect shininess, and everything that happens when they make a lab-made gemstone, when they see the imperfections in the gemstone, they know that that was something that took thousands to millions of years to form in the ground, and there's more value in that gemstone than the diamond that was made in the lab. That doesn't mean that one's better than the other, but they can see that one is more valuable to our society. And when we look at suits, When tailors look at the suits that are made and they check the seams and they check the way that the suit was formed, when they see that the lines are 100% straight, when the seams are made perfectly symmetrical, when everything in the suit is made in a way that just cannot be made by human hands, they know that that wasn't made by human hands, that that was made by a machine. And a perfectly bespoke suit, this hand-tailored, this hand-stitched, has more value than any machine rack suit that you can buy off the rack. Again, it doesn't mean that one's better than the other, but one is valued higher than the other. Our imperfections, well, not good things, not things that we strive for. It's not like we purposely miss the mark on purpose to make ourselves more valued, but our imperfections are what makes us valuable to God. They don't make us worthless. They make us worth saving. That you are more valuable to Jesus Christ than to anybody else in this world. That anybody else who sees your mistakes says, I don't want that. I don't want the person who makes the mistakes. I want the person who does all the work correctly. Christ says, give me the ones who are hurt. Give me the ones who are sick. Give me the ones who are hurting. I want those people. Those are the ones that have come to me. Those are the ones that need me. Those are the ones who desire me. Now, when we look even through the passages, you look at the rich young ruler and he says, I've kept all the laws. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. How do I obtain eternal life? He walks away saddened because he knows that he cannot do what God is asking him to do. But you look at the father who says, I don't believe, but help my unbelief. His son was cured. His son was healed. We look at these imperfections. We look at these moments of weakness. We look at these times where we fail. And those are the ones that Christ saves us through. So when you bring forth your imperfections, when you see your imperfections, he knows them already. Christ knows every single one of them, and he loves you despite that. That he sacrificed his life for you because of them, because of your imperfections, and he desires a relationship with you regardless of your imperfections. And so my hope and prayer is that you continue to not shy away from your imperfections, not to hide them away, but again, to experience your imperfections with the broken people here in this room alongside of you. That we continue to move forward in our lives to encourage one another. That despite our imperfections, Christ loves us anyway, and we want to love you as best we can in that way as well. And so with that, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, again, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being the good God that you are. That despite the things that we've done wrong, despite all the times that we continue to fail, despite all the times we don't live up to the law that we know you've given us, that we know we should do, that you still love us, that you have sent your son to die for us even before we've done the sins that we've done. That Christ died for us knowing that today we would still mess up. That Christ died for us knowing that tomorrow we would mess up. That Christ died for us despite all the sins that we haven't even committed yet. He died so that we would be reunited with you. And so Father, I hope and I pray that that continues to move within each and every person here. That whether they hear that for the first time and come to know you, or they hear that again for the 100th time and are reaffirmed that you love us regardless of what it is that we do. And so, Father, again, would you just continue to dwell within each and every person here? Would you continue to grow our hearts more and more for you? Just continue, again, just to move us in a way that we recognize that our imperfections don't make us worthless, but they make us worth saving for you, God, that you continue to save us despite these things. We do these and pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.